Well, I think the time has come. Let me introduce myself to you all. My name is Mark Dubas, and I teach in the School of Theology and Missions here at Union. I teach biblical studies and biblical languages, and this is my ninth year here at Union, just finishing my ninth year. And I'm originally from Charleston, South Carolina. Probably don't have any South Carolinians in the group today. Any South Carolinians? Yeah, oh, South Carolina. Really? Beaufort. That's where my grandmother was born. Yeah. So are you from there now?
No.
Yeah, Memphis Joe. Come on in. I think we got seats. All right. Brought your family with you. So, I hope that you all are having a good experience here at the conference. I'd like to welcome you all here and hope you enjoyed being here last night or having a good day so far today. What we want to do in class here today is talk about observation skills. And I think what I'd like to do at the outset is to read you a story. So we're going to have story time here. So it'll take me, I don't know, 5 minutes or so to read the story, so you can sit back and relax for a few minutes. This is a story called The Student, the Fish, and Agassiz, and it's written by the student, and it's actually a true story. And close this.
Hey.
So here's the story. It was more than 15 years ago that I entered the laboratory of Professor Agassiz and told him I had enrolled my name in the scientific school as a student of natural history. He asked me a few questions about my object and coming, my antecedents generally, the mode in which I afterwards proposed to use the knowledge I might acquire, and finally, whether I wished to study any special branch. To the latter, I replied that while I wished to be well-grounded in all departments of zoology, I purposed to devote myself specially to insects. "When do you wish to begin?" he asked. "Now," I replied. This seemed to please him, and with an energetic very well, he reached from a shelf a huge jar of specimens in yellow alcohol. "Take this fish," said he, "and look at it. We call it a hemulon. By and by, I will ask what you have seen." With that, he left me, but in a moment returned with explicit instructions as to the care of the object entrusted to me. "No man is fit to be a naturalist," said he, "who does not know how to take care of specimens." I was to keep the fish before me in a tin tray and occasionally moisten the surface with alcohol from the jar, always taking care to replace the stopper tightly. Those were not the days of ground glass stoppers and elegantly shaped exhibition jars. All the old students will recall the huge necklace glass bottles with their leaky wax besmeared corks, half eaten by insects and begrimed with cellar dust. Entomology was a cleaner science than ichthyology, but the example of the professor, who had unhesitatingly plunged at the bottom of the jar to produce the fish, was infectious. And though this alcohol had, quote, a very ancient and fish-like smell, end of quote, I really dared not show any aversion within these sacred precincts and treated the alcohol as though it were pure water. Still, I was conscious of a passing feeling of disappointment, for gazing at a fish did not commend itself to an ardent entomologist. My friends at home, too, were annoyed when they discovered that no amount of cologne would drown the perfume which haunted me like a shadow. In 10 minutes, I had seen all that could be seen in that fish and started in search of the professor, who had, however, left the museum. And when I returned, after lingering over some of the odd animals stored in the upper apartment, my specimen was dry all over. I dashed the fluid over the fish as if to resuscitate it from a fainting fit and looked with anxiety for a return of the normal sloppy appearance. This little excitement over, nothing was to be done but return to a steadfast gaze at my mute companion. Half an hour passed, an hour, another hour. The fish began to look loathsome. I turned it over and around, looked it in the face, ghastly. From behind, beneath, above, sideways, at a three-quarters view, just as ghastly. I was in despair, so at an early hour I concluded that lunch was necessary, and with infinite relief the fish was carefully replaced in the jar, and for an hour I was free. On my return, I learned that Professor Agassiz had been at the museum, but had gone and would not return for several hours. My fellow students were too busy to be disturbed by continued conversation. So slowly, I drew forth that hideous fish, and with a feeling of desperation, again looked at it. I might not use a magnifying glass. Instruments of all kinds were forbidden. My two hands, my two eyes, and the fish. It seemed a most limited field. I pushed my finger down its throat to feel how sharp its teeth were. I began to count the scales in the different rows until I was convinced that that was nonsense. At last, a happy thought struck me. I would draw the fish, and with surprise, I began to discover new features in the creature. Just then, the professor returned. "That is right," said he. "A pencil is one of the best of eyes. I'm glad to notice, too, that you keep your specimen wet and your bottle corked." With these encouraging words, he added, "Well, what is it like?" He listened attentively to my brief rehearsal of the structure of parts whose names were still unknown to me, the fringed gill arches and movable operculum, the pores of the head, fleshy lips and lidless eyes, the lateral line, the spinous fin and forked tail, the compressed and arched body. When I had finished, he waited as if expecting more, and then with an air of disappointment, "You have not looked very carefully." "Why," he continued more earnestly, "you haven't seen one of the most conspicuous features of the animal, which is as plainly before your eyes as the fish itself. Look again, look again." And he left me to my misery. I was piqued, I was mortified. Still more of that wretched fish? But now I set myself to my task with a will and discovered one new thing after another until I saw how just the professor's criticism had been. The afternoon passed quickly, and when towards its close the professor inquired, "Do you see it yet?" "No," I replied, "I'm certain I do not, but I see how little I saw before." "That is next best," said he earnestly. "But I won't hear you now. Put away your fish and go home. Perhaps you'll be ready with a better answer in the morning. I will examine you before you look at the fish." This was disconcerting. Not only must I think of my fish all night, studying without the object before me what this unknown but most visible feature might be, but also, without reviewing my new discoveries, I must give an exact account of them the next day. I had a bad memory. So I walked home by Charles River in a distracted state with my two perplexities. The cordial greeting from the professor the next morning was reassuring. Here was a man who seemed to be quite as anxious as I that I should see for myself what he saw. "Do you perhaps mean," I asked, "that the fish has symmetrical sides with paired organs?" His thoroughly pleased, of course," repaid the wakeful hours of the previous night. After he had discoursed most happily and enthusiastically, as he always did, upon the importance of this point, I ventured to ask what I should do next. "Oh, look at your fish," he said, and left me again to my own devices. In a little more than an hour, he returned and heard my new catalog. "That is good, that is good," he repeated, "but that is not all. Go on." And so for 3 long days, he placed that fish before my eyes, forbidding me to look at anything else or to use any artificial aid. "Look, look, look," was his repeated injunction. This was the best entomological lesson I ever had, a lesson whose influence has extended to the details of every subsequent study, a legacy the professor has left to me, as he has left it to many others, of inestimable value, which we could not buy, with which we cannot part. I love that story. So, I hope you're seeing some connections there between the story that I just read you and why you're here today, thinking about interpreting the Bible. And so what I'd like for you to do is turn to two or three of your neighbors and just introduce yourself for a minute or two, and then talk about what connections you might see between this story and studying the Bible. So I'll give you a few minutes to do that. That's Michael Card. Michael. So he's playfully doing that, I hope. Yeah. He did the same thing last period. About the same time. Yeah. Was he? What was his demeanor when he did that? Okay. All right, be sure to leave a minute or so to talk about the story. So. All right, why don't we pull back together here. So what were some of your observations? What came out of your group? What sort of connections did you make? I mean, just tell me, there are a lot of connections to make. We don't have time to talk about all of them, but what were some of the things that you saw? Good, right, yeah. He, remember there in the story, he looks at the fish for 10 or 15 minutes and he said, I saw all that could be seen in that fish. And sometimes, I think a lot of times we're more humble about the scripture, especially this group, but we realize there's a lot we don't know. But sometimes, you know, especially if it's a familiar story or something, we might say, well, I've heard that forever, I know what that's about. And when maybe we don't really. So, other thoughts?
Yes, yes, yes. A pencil is one of the best of eyes, he says. Yes, and so you'll see that I passed around the crayons there, and so we're going to put that principle to work here in a minute or two. Other observations?
I think depending on where you're coming from, your frame of mind, situation, you may see something differently. You may look at the same thing a second time and see it differently.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Yes. And this is a method I use with my students, both in my introduction to Bible study class, but also with even my advanced level Greek students. And for example, with my James, I've got a James class, advanced Greek class on James, and they do their observation worksheets with the Greek text, but it's a really important foundation to lay. And one of the things that I often tell my students is try to set it aside, work on it a little bit, and then if you can come back to it the next day or something, you'll come back to it with fresh eyes and you'll see things that you didn't see before. Other thoughts you have? What about the fact that he wasn't allowed to use any artificial aids? Did anybody make any connections in their small groups about that? No? Do you see any kind of connection or kind of scary? Yeah. Thoughts? Yeah.
Just thinking about it right now, the artificial aid could be a distraction from the object.
Mm-hmm. Okay. Mm-hmm. Yeah, I mean one of the things that I say to my students about that is I really want for my students to have this firsthand encounter with the Scripture, and a lot of times I think. And this is understandable. I mean, Bible dictionaries and commentaries and all that are good things, and we want to use them, and I encourage my students to use them. It's just at a later step in the process. But what especially when we have time to do it, what I really want to see my students doing is I really want them having this kind of firsthand encounter with the text. And there are a lot of reasons for that, but one of them is just when you... When you have this firsthand encounter, you're going to see things that, well, if you just go and read a commentary, you're sort of got this secondary kind of approach to the text, and you're only going to see what that person saw, and the things that they saw are not necessarily what might be most impactful to you. And imagine this guy 10 years down the road, if you ask him, well, hey, tell me about that fish. Well, if he had just gone out and read an encyclopedia article about the fish, as opposed to what he did, I mean, he knows that fish, right? And it's the same way with studying the Bible. If we have this firsthand encounter with the text and we're interacting with it in this way, then the things that we see for ourselves are things that we're going to remember. And it becomes ours in a way that it's not ours if we just, read the study notes in the Bible. Again, nothing against study notes. It's just I think it's better to go and look at those things once we've been able to encounter the text for ourselves. So that's another point, I think, is well illustrated by the story. But there are lots of things in that story. But for the sake of time, we'll press on. What I want to do today is I want to give you a fish. We'll work on our fish together today. It's Psalm 1. So let me pass around Psalm 1. Just take a copy of Psalm 1. And the other thing that I have here for you is a list of things that we can look for when we're doing observation. Now, this is a really intimidating list. And I don't want you to be intimidated. We're not going to talk about all this stuff. We're going to talk about maybe six or seven of these things. But I thought I'd give you the list just so you could have it and refer to it later on. That That list comes from this book, Grasping God's Word, which is a textbook that I think most of the faculty that teach the Intro to Bible Study class here use this book. And this, by the way, is a very good book. If you're looking for a book that is a non-threatening, pretty, easy to understand approach to interpreting the Bible with description of the various steps in the interpretive process, and also discussion of how we interpret different kinds of literature in the Bible, then this is a good book. First part of the book deals with steps in the process, and the second part of the book deals with, well, how do you interpret the Old Testament prophets? How do you interpret the parables? How do you interpret the Gospels? And they're slightly different rules that we apply for the different types of literature in the Bible. So, anyway, by the time, hopefully everybody has a copy of Psalm 1 and this sheet. Let's just look at this sheet for a second, the one that talks about things to observe. And let's just note a few things on here. Again, we there's a lot more we could talk about, but when we're beginning to work on an observation worksheet, there are some things that are more crucial than others. And one thing that is really important, and this is usually the thing that I start with, is repetition of words. Now, by the way, some of you may have, I don't know how many of you have done this kind of work before. If any of you have ever been in like a precept upon precept Bible study, then you're maybe old hands at this. InterVarsity used to do something called a manuscript study, and so so there's some folks out there have been using this and applying this to Bible study methods, and so some of you may be familiar with that. If you are, then this will sound like some of the things that you already know. But the repetition of words is important because what this does is it helps us to see what the passage is about. And for example, if you are leading a Sunday school class on a passage and the word fellowship appears 6 times in 7 verses and you never mention the word fellowship in your Sunday school lesson, then you miss something. And so one of the reasons why we mark repeating words is because it helps us to see what are the key themes in a given text. It also helps us to see when the author shifts to a new idea. And so if we're trying to figure out where, I got to do something on Matthew 21, but, where do I break off the lesson? Well, this theme stops here and he's moving on to a new point, a lot of times repetition of words will help you kind of identify where the distinction or separation in subunits is in a passage. So we'll look at that. Contrast, when we're looking for contrast, in English translation, the big thing we look for is the word but. And we won't always see the word but when we have a contrast, but a lot of times we will. So we'll look for that, and I'll show you how I mark that in a minute. And then comparisons, the big thing we're looking for there are the words as or like. But, of course, there are some comparisons that can be made without as or like, and that's what we call a metaphor, if you remember your high school literature class. And then we can look for list. And a list would be something like, we could have a simple list like the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, etc. Or we could have a more complex list. And usually I mark lists with just a little, number one, number two, number three. Another thing that is good to talk about is figures of speech. And metaphors and simile would be examples of figures of speech, but there are a lot of different technical names for a whole variety of figures of speech. But basically what we are talking about with a figure of speech is it's a non-literal way of stating something. So, and just because something is non-literal doesn't mean that it's not affirming something that's true. So, for example, if I say that Jesus is the Lion of Judah, well, I'm speaking in a non, I'm using a figure of speech. I'm not saying that Jesus literally is a lion, right? I mean, he doesn't have a mane. He's, you know, Jesus is not a lion, literally. But what I'm saying is that there is some kind of comparison between Jesus and a lion, and we have to kind of figure out what, why am I using that figure of speech? So the Bible does use figures of speech quite frequently, and so we want to be on the lookout for those and try to understand what the figure of speech is communicating. Another thing that we can look for, and I think I might just leave it at this, is conjunctions. And conjunctions would be words like, well, and is not as important, but logical conjunctions, words like therefore, because, since, but I think is another one that's important because it shows contrast. There are a whole range of conjunctions that we need to be on the lookout for. And remember, what we mean by conjunctions are those little connecting words that connect sentences and pieces of sentences. So let's take a look at Psalm 1 together and see if we can see some of these things. Let's pray before we look at the text and ask for God's help. Dear Lord, we do thank you for this conference. We thank you for being able to gather together and think about interpreting your word in a better way. And we pray your blessings on this conference together. And we pray this especially now as we think about how to see what you have written in your word and to not miss the riches that are there. We pray that you would help us to see what is here in Psalm 1 and to be able to apply what we learn to our studies in general. Bless our work now, we pray, in Christ's name. All right, so I picked a short passage for us, kind of freestanding passage for us, Psalm 1. And let's just take a look at this together and see what sort of observations we might make. Now, you see that this what I call an observation worksheet, others call it observation worksheet, is it's like a triple or quadruple space, lots of room here to write observations. I like the margins to be wide, even wider than what we have here, but lots of white space so I can write my thoughts here and make observations. And so let's just start, well actually let's just read it through, and let me read it for us. So, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. All right, so let's start with repeating words. Did you see any words in the psalm that were repeated? Wicked, okay. So where did you see the word wicked? Okay, what I'm going to do is I've got a blue pencil. I'm just going to put a blue oval around the word wicked. Okay. Verse 4, okay, the wicked are not so. Okay, therefore the wicked will not stand in judgment. Anywhere else? Okay, yeah, in verse 6, the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Okay. Now, are there any synonymous words to wicked? Any other words that... Okay, now, with a word like sinners, now sinners does appear more than once. It's there in verse 1, and it's also in verse 5. And so what I might do is just use a different color, but what I'll sometimes do is like, say if I put a blue oval around Wicked, I'll put a dashed blue oval around Sinners, just so I can help make the connection of, hey, we're talking about the same thing there. Sinners and Wicked is a synonymous word, and I don't want to lose track of the fact that the same concept is here, even though it's not identical word. But usually I do reserve the same identical marking for the same word, but I'll just maybe change it a little bit so I can still make the connection but see that it's a different word. Okay, so there's one word that's repeating. Now, if we did a Sunday school lesson on Psalm 1 and we never talked about the wicked, we probably, you know, missed something important, right? Okay, so do you see any other repeating words?
Law,
okay. So so how many times does law appear? Okay, in verse 2, his delight is in the law of the Lord, okay? So I'll use a different color here, or if you start running out of colors, then you can use symbols. I'll just put a green triangle around law, okay? His delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates, okay? All right. What other repeating words do you see? Okay, we do see the word way in verse 6 repeated a couple times. And there is the way here as well, right? Is that what you're... So, now that's kind of interesting because there is another literary device that's called... This is a fancy word for it. It's called an inclusio. And an inclusio is a framing device. And so it's a way of showing the beginning and the end of something. And we actually use inclusio in our phone conversations. Like I might call you and say, hey, we just want to remind you about the committee meeting tomorrow night. And then I'll go on and say, well, you know, did you see the game on Saturday? You know, how are the wife and kids? And then when I'm ready to end the phone conversation, what do? I bring back up the committee meeting. I say, well, you know, I'll see you at the committee meeting. And when I bring back up the thing that I started the conversation with, the person on the other end of the line says, whoops, you know, there's an inclusio. He must be ready to get off. No, he doesn't quite think that, but... But that's what's happening. That's the way inclusio works. It's a way of saying, okay, we're back. Movies do this a lot too. I don't know if you notice. You know, movies, it's the end of the movie because they come back in some way to the same place that they started the movie. It's an inclusio. So this is an inclusio, and remember that people in the ancient world weren't reading their Bibles like we are. So they didn't know that it was okay. This is verse 6. I see it's the last verse. And so they would hear these things being read and spoken. So this was a clue to them that, okay, this is the end. So I heard somebody mention the righteous. And yes, the righteous, that's a very important category here. So where do you see righteous? Yes. Now we do see the actual word righteous, but he's onto something there. But where do we see the word righteous? Okay, yeah, down here and talks about the congregation of the righteous. He says the Lord knows the way of the righteous. He doesn't use the word righteous elsewhere, but he's still talking about the righteous person elsewhere in the psalm, right? Okay, so There's more to see there, but for the sake of time, let's press on. What about contrast? Do we see the word but here anywhere? Okay, in verse 2, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. Now, when you see the word but, I usually put like a little lightning bolt on it like that. When you see the word but, you want to stop and ask yourself, okay, what is being contrasted? Now, sometimes it's easier to see than other times. Sometimes it's just a simple contrast between two words, or it can be a contrast between, you know, two sentences, or even two paragraphs. But what is being contrasted by this but at the beginning of verse 2? Okay. Or let's chase a little rabbit here, because she said that there was a list there, which that's probably good. You might be looking for one thing, and then you see that there's something else. So let's just go ahead and... Okay, yes, that's right. That's right. Okay, well, let's go ahead and do that. Yeah, it's in both verse 1 and in verse 2, he's talking about the righteous person, right? I mean, he does talk about the wicked sinners and scoffers here, but what he's really talking about in verse 1 is the blessed man. There's a man who's blessed, and the blessed man, we might even call him the righteous man, even though it doesn't use the word righteous. This blessed righteous man, this is what he doesn't do. But what he, and here's what he does do. He doesn't walk in the counsel of the wicked, stand in the way of sinners, sit in the seat of the scoffers. But what he does do is he does delight in the law of the Lord and meditate on God's law. So now, I could write that out here in the margin just to kind of remind, this is not a simple kind of contrast. It might require a little bit of explanation. So if I think I've got that figured out, I might kind of make a little note there to myself. But now, there was a mention that we have a list here, and we do have a list in verse 1. What's the first element in the list in verse 1? Yeah, walks. Who walks, and we might even, if we expand out walks not in the counsel of the wicked. And what's the second element in the list? Stands. Or again, we could expand it out, stands in the way of sinners. And the third element is sits, or if expanded out, sits in the seat of scoffers. Now, when I see a list like that, I might, you know, over in the margin or where I've got some white space, I might kind of make, you know, pull the list out so just so I can see it. Walk, stand, sits. Do you notice anything about that list in particular? What do you notice about the list? Okay, they're all actions, okay? Anything else? It is kind of a progression, yeah. Walking to standing to sitting. So he does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the way of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. So what's the progression there?
Comfort.
Yeah. Yes, I think that's right. Yeah, he's there's the move from activity to inactivity, and it's almost like you can feel the tentacles of sin, you know, getting their fingers around, or in the case of this guy, they're not getting their fingers around him like they would normally draw people down because he doesn't do that, and that's why he's a blessed man. So just elaborating on that contrast there in verse 2, what does it mean to he doesn't walk in the counsel of the wicked, or he doesn't stand? That almost sounds, maybe that's not the best English translation. If you stand in the way of somebody, that's like you're keeping them from doing something, right? But that's not what it's saying. It's saying he doesn't stand in the same place that sinners stand. He's not alongside them. He's not accompanying them. He's not you know, one of their, you know, he's not one of the in crowd with them. Doesn't pause and spend time there. He's not one of them, I think is the kind of overarching thing. He doesn't, and as a result, his behavior and the way he looks at life is not shaped by their outlook, by the outlook of the sinners. By way of contrast, what his behavior and his outlook is shaped by is by what God has revealed in his word. And so there we've seen a list and some contrasts, some repetition of words. Now, see, we haven't noted any comparisons or figures of speech yet. Do you see any use of the word? Actually, before we do that, did you see any other uses of but? Any other contrast here? Okay. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff. Okay, the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Okay, maybe we can come back and talk about that. Now, how about comparison? Do you see any use of the word like or as here or any other comparisons? Verse 3, okay. He is like a tree planted by streams of water. Okay, now when you see... are there any other uses of the word as or like? Okay, the wicked are not so, but are like chaff, okay? Now, when you see a comparison like this, you want to try to unpack the comparison. And when we're looking at a comparison, there are three things that we can think about. In fact, you know, one of the things that I'm working on right now is a commentary on 1 Peter for the Bible translation community. And interpreting metaphor is a huge issue in Bible translation. And so, because metaphors, they don't always cross cultures in a very easy way. And so, one of the things that I have to pay attention to and try to help the Bible translators with is understanding the metaphors there, and this is the way that we approach it, this metaphor analysis at this kind of more sophisticated level. But this is a very helpful kind of approach for everyone, I think. So there's a topic, and there's an illustration, and then there's a point of comparison. Now, the topic is what you're talking about. The topic is what you're talking about. The illustration is something that you use to illustrate what you're talking about. And the point of comparison is, or point of similarity is probably a better way to say that. The point of similarity is the way in which the topic and the illustration are alike. They're not alike in every respect. Jesus is not like a lion in every respect. There's some particular point of similarity that we're trying to get at when we say that Jesus is the Lion of Judah. Now, sometimes the point of comparison is given to you, and sometimes it's not. For example, I might say, that guy is tall as a tree. And so the topic is that guy. The illustration is a tree. And the point of similarity I actually gave to you is tall. You know, that guy is tall as a tree. So I actually managed to slip all those things into that one little sentence. Now, this may not always be given to you. I might say, that guy is a tree. And that wouldn't be a sentence that I would use very often. And you might kind of, you have to use the context. You have to use the fact that we're sitting in the basketball stand and that guy just slam dunked the ball And now you understand, oh, okay, when he compares him to a tree, he's probably talking about how tall that guy is. Yeah. So sometimes you have to figure out the point of similarity. Now, in this passage, with the comparison of, well, what's he talking about? What's the topic here in verse 3? Yes, yes. So what I like to do is I'll draw an arrow up to the topic and then an arrow to the illustration. So the topic is the he. And the he actually refers on back up to this blessed man in verses 1 and 2. So that's the topic. What's the illustration that he uses? Yeah, he uses a tree. And actually, it's not any old tree. It's not a dead, useless, you know, going to be burned tree. It's a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in season and its leaf does not wither kind of tree. So, by the way, do you notice anything else about this right here? Yeah, it's another. She's our list. That's our spiritual gift. She is a list identifier. Yes. She, okay. So, planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in season and its leaf does not wither. Okay, so we got another little list. So it's that kind of tree that the blessed man is being compared to. Now, what is the point of similarity? Well, the point of similarity is actually not given to us, and so we have to sort of figure that out. But look down at this, and it's not all that easy to figure out, but look down at this one. The wicked are not so, they're like chaff, which the wind drives away. By the way, these are figures of speech that we're talking about. You know, tree is a figure of speech. Chaff is a figure of speech. The wicked are not really chaff, but they're like chaff. Now, what is the topic here in verse 4? What is he talking about? The wicked. Okay, so I'm going to draw our ear up to wicked. And what is he comparing the wicked to? Chaff. So chaff is the illustration. Now, does he give us the point of similarity here? Yeah, he does give us the point of similarity. What is the point of similarity? Yeah. Which the wind drives away. The wind doesn't drive the wicked away, but they're both driven away. Now, I have to elaborate on that a little bit. But let me ask you this. If you were breaking this passage up into pieces, where would you say would be where would you break the passage? I mean, there's several possibilities, but where would you break the passage if you're breaking it up into two or three pieces? After verse 3, yeah. After verse 3, why does that work as a good point of division? Right. He's talking about, in verses 1 through 3, he's talking about the righteous man or the blessed slash or princess righteous man. And then he begins to talk about the wicked here in verse 4. And he continues talking about the wicked in verse 5. And then he sort of shifts in verse 6 and he mentions both the righteous and the wicked. And so what's he doing here? Well, it's like he's talking about the righteous person in verses 1 through 3. Then he talks about the wicked in verses 4 and 5. And then he kind of summarizes things there at the end by mentioning both of them. And with both the righteous person, he uses this agricultural metaphor of a tree. And then he uses another agricultural metaphor of the chaff in verses 4 and 5. Now, sometimes we might have to get our Bible dictionaries out. And it's like, chaff? What is chaff? What is that? Maybe not as much so in western Tennessee with a lot of farming going on in this part of the country. But, you know, how is it that the wicked are like chaff? Well, we do have to know something about what chaff is. And, you know, if you're not familiar what we mean by chaff, this would be a very common part of the agrarian society of the world of the Bible. And basically what chaff is there's a kind of a skin over the good part of the grain that we want to keep and eat. It's kind of wispy and there's nothing to it, and we want to separate that off from the grain. And so they would go through a process of threshing that would help kind of break the outside of the grain off. And then they would go up to the top of a hill where because the wind was blowing up there. That's why they went up on the hill. The wind was blowing up there. And you may have seen pictures of this. They take a pitchfork and they just throw the grain up in the air. And, I mean, in some societies where they don't have a lot of technology, you still see this practice today. Throw the grain up in the air and all the good, heavy grain falls back in place and the wind grabs the chaff and just blows it away. So it's like cleaning the grain and keeping the good stuff and getting rid of the bad stuff. And so that's the image that he's using here. Now, how is it, let's go back to that, what's the point of similarity? How is the righteous person like a tree, a special kind of tree, a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in season and its leaf does not wither? What's the point of similarity, would you say there? He's stable. Okay, he's not going anywhere. Any other thoughts about that? Deep-rooted and alive. Okay. Other thoughts? Yeah, I think that's getting at what he's talking about, especially since, I mean, we might think, okay, tree might come up with some other sorts of points of similarity if we were just looking at verse 3. But when we look at it in comparison to verse 4, where the chaff is something that's blown away, then this tree is something that's stable and secure and enduring and productive and worthwhile good. And so the passage is talking about the righteous person, and here's what he does, and here's the results of this kind of lifestyle of delighting in the Lord and delighting in His law. This person is going to be is going to have good results, and by way of contrast to that righteous person, the wicked person, using another agricultural metaphor, they're not going to be like this enduring tree that is a good, beautiful sign. They're going to be blown away. In fact, he goes on. Here's a conjunction. It'd be good to slip in a little conversation about the conjunctions there for a minute. When I see a therefore, usually what I do is I mark it with a big arrow like this. Because the therefore is saying there's some reason or some basis back here that is being used for a exhortation or maybe a conclusion that's drawn over here. In other words, there's a basis back here for some conclusion or exhortation that's given here. And in this case, it's a conclusion. The wicked are like chaff, and the conclusion is they're not going to stand in the judgment. Now, this tree is standing, it's enduring, but the wicked, they are not going to stand. And so the image of judgment is present here. this tree is going to endure and stand. The wicked are not going to stand in the judgment. Now, we spent, I don't know, maybe a little more than a half hour on this text. And, you know, we still haven't seen, there's still other things to see here. But we saw an awful lot in a half hour about this text, right? And things that maybe we wouldn't have seen. You say yes, you saw a lot of this. She's like, I thought I had an amen corner. Yes, that was a lot. Okay. Yeah, we saw a lot of things there. And now, how might you use this? Well, you could use this in terms of your own personal devotions. By the way, you could create your own observation worksheets. You could go to a site like BibleGateway.com or BlueLetterBible.com, and you can find your favorite translation somewhere online, usually, and you could copy and paste into a Word document and kind of create an observation worksheet like this, just for your own personal devotions. This is a great way, by the way, of really meditating on the Scripture. You know, I don't know how many times we read back through that and we didn't even realize we were reading. We read through it once at the beginning, but you probably read through it three or four more times just sitting there trying to find things while you're sitting in your seat, and you didn't even realize it. So it's a great way of this admonition right here about meditating on God's Word. This is a process that will really help you to meditate on the Scriptures. So that's one way I think that this process is really useful. Another thing that you might think about is Sunday school. If you got like a 45-minute Sunday school class, it may be challenging, but when we manage to do it in here. But if you have a small group Bible study, especially if you have a group that does a little bit of preparation in advance, then you know, you could, if you're working through the book of Philippians or whatever, you could develop an observation worksheet on Philippians and say, okay, once everybody understands the method, you could say, okay, everybody, let's do our observation worksheet on, you know, this next paragraph for next time. And then when people come to the Bible study, they're really prepared. I mean, if you've done this in preparation, you know, your group really has some things to talk about, and it's not just sitting around the, you know, table and, well, Jimmy, what do you think about this? Well, I hadn't really read it, but, you know. Let me you know, think for a minute. If you've done that, it would offer for a really stimulating kind of conversation. I had one woman on the way out of the last session who mentioned homeschooling and just getting her children for their Bible lessons, you know, maybe doing something like this with their Bible lessons as a way of teaching them how to study the Scriptures. And actually, the story that we read where it talked about the guy who wanted to be, I don't know if you picked up on this, he wanted to be an entomologist. He wanted to study insects. But he's spending all of his time looking at the fish, which is the job of an ichthyologist. You know. But his point at the end of the story was that even though he wanted to be an entomologist, that looking at that fish was the best lesson that he ever had in terms of being a good student of insects, and everything else he ever studied was kind of the point. And so, which is, you know, just in terms of thinking about homeschooling, if you understand how to read a text like this from the Bible, then it helps you to be a better reader of other literature as well. So I think there are a lot of advantages to doing this sort of work, and I hope you found it helpful today. And we're out of time now, but glad you're all able to come today, and hope you have a wonderful rest of the day as well.